we've been talking, dealing with the subject in general of apologetics. And apologetics is, as you remember, is a defense of the faith. It is a defense of any faith, and so we're participating in Christian apologetics, which is a defense of the Christian faith, a proclamation and an affirmation of why do we believe what we believe. So many times when talking with people, sometimes you may raise a question. Well, how do you know that's true? And you may get an answer similar to something that says something like, because it's what I believe, which really isn't an answer. And really, it's similar to, I've mentioned before, we were watching this video entitled Simple Tools for Opening Minds or Simple Tools for Brain Surgery to get people to think. And he was asking the secular humanist, what if you're wrong? And he says, well, I'm not wrong. Well, how do you know you're not wrong? Because I'm intelligent. That's the same type of thing. Where he says, well, I just don't have an answer for you. I'm not going to give you an answer. I just know I'm right because, by golly, I'm right. But as Christians, we don't have to rely upon, I'm right because I am. We can look upon God. We can look upon this world and the things that are in it. And they only fit, what we see only fits with the Word of God. It doesn't fit with any of the other faiths. And sometimes as you encounter people of other religions or even other Christians, the issue of the work of grace and the functionality of grace may come up. Because there are those people who are thoroughly convinced that salvation is a cooperative result of a person's own efforts in conjunction with the works of Christ. So grace plays a role, but not the totality of the role. So we're going to be looking at Noah, and we're going to be taking a look at the work of grace in the salvation experience. So we're going to read Genesis chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Okay. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and he grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repents me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. So as we look to understand the truthfulness of God's grace and the work of God's grace, we're going to take a little bit of a look at what God says about the status of man. Look with me at verse 5. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. We have God here emphasizing multiple ways and multiple times that every thought, every imagination, every idea that entered into the man were only evil. But not were they only evil, they were only evil continually. God is pounding and pounding and pounding on the status of mankind as being wicked and evil. It's not just that there was a few, but he was talking about every thought, every imagination, every idea was only evil. There was not a good thought or a blessed thought among them. And so as we consider the thoughts and the ideas and the thinking process of man, the question says, well, those were those men, but what about today? Are things any differently? And so we can go over to Luke chapter 18 and question, has there been a change from Genesis 6 to now in which maybe man's thoughts aren't only evil continually? And I'm not talking about, I'm talking about natural man, the man who just follows after his own ideas. And so we're going to look at Luke 18, 18 to 20. And a certain ruler asked him, saying, Good master, What shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, Why do you call me good? There is none good except one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and your mother. And so Jesus is being challenged by this ruler who refers to him as good master. He'd look at Jesus and he identifies him, whether sincerely or in trying to butter him up, as a good master. Now notice that Jesus' response is immediately, why do you call me good? How do you know that I'm good? And he's making the evaluation that there is only one, and that's the only one that is good is God. And that's the evaluation that we need to understand that we need to tie our goodness to God. How good are we in comparison to God? And as we think about that, and we acknowledge our real state, and Jesus goes into the commandments of God to evaluate, how good are we? And he lists the commandments, a few of them. He says, do not commit adultery. Now, Jesus had said in Matthew chapter 5 that whoever looks upon another with lust has already committed adultery. So it's not just the act itself, but the very thought of it. He says, do not kill. But Jesus also says, if you hate your brother, you have committed murder in your heart. And so he's looking at the heart of the issue of do not steal, do not take anything that doesn't belong to you, regardless of value. Do not bear false witness. Do not testify against another falsely, nor do you lie in any way, shape, or form. And so Jesus goes to the commandments of God to expose the reality that we have all fallen short of God's goodness. And as we've looked at the summary that Jesus brings up, as we look at the status of it, reality is that's just a summary of the law. That's not the entirety of the law. And if we are honest with ourselves and understanding what God meant by those, we would all acknowledge that, yeah, we're a long ways away from God. And so we have the depravity of man, the evilness of man, is very deep and very strong. But let's look at the results of that wicked status of man and how bad it is. Look with me at verses 6 and 7. And it says, and it repented the Lord, or the Lord felt sorry, or was sorry, that he had made man on the earth. And look at what it says. It grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repents me, or I am sorry that I have made them. As we take a look at these verses, look at to the degree at which God views the wickedness of man. God doesn't just say that there are a few men who need to have some discipline and corrective action taken, but he is saying, in general, I am sorry I made mankind. All of mankind is so evil and so corrupt that God is saying, I shouldn't have made them. What a mess they have made of things. God never blamed himself, because he was not culpable, but he did blame them, pointing out how bad they have gone, how wicked they were. At this point in time, God takes a look upon man, and God found no comfort in the creation of man. There was nothing encouraging or blessed about man. Look at the things that they do. They're generally wicked, but man, they've even got some good things. There's nothing good, he says. But he is sorry that he made them, and he is frustrated with mankind. But then, not only is he frustrated with mankind because of their evilness and their wickedness, but the degree to which they have corrupted themselves, verse 7, he says, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created. It is now time for me to wipe man off the face of the earth. But as a result of man's wickedness, the destruction that is coming is not just mankind. God didn't say, look, I'm just going to wipe off mankind off the face of the earth and just let the animals roam. He's going to remove all of life off of the face of the earth and out of the heavens. All of the fowls and all of the animals on the face of the earth are going to be destroyed. He's going to destroy and take out every single one of them. That was the degree of the corruption of man. And the reality is that God's wrath upon man is still prevalent and is still applicable for their total, for the destruction of all of them. Romans chapter 1 explains to us the justification for God destroying all of mankind. And he is, and is legitimate for him to do so. Romans chapter 1, verses 18 to 22. He says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it to them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." So God is looking at the situation of mankind even today. And the question to ask, is the situation of mankind today any different than it was back in the days of Noah? And God is looking at the situation and saying, it isn't any different. Because mankind, just like the mankind in the days of Noah, they knew of God. I mean, the people of Noah's day definitely knew of God. They were just a few generations down from being witnesses of Adam himself. In fact, many of them were contemporaries with Adam. Adam walked with God. Enoch walked with God. All of these people walked with God and were there. They knew what God, who God was. They knew what God had done, and they turned their back completely against God. And here today, every person on the face of the earth knows there must be a God. They like to pretend and say, there is no God. But most of them are what is known as a logistical atheist more than as an actual atheist. Logistical atheist is, does not so much believe that there is no God, but just basically says, I do not want to hear anything about God. But they're in the same position with respect to God as a person that is affirming and stating, there absolutely, positively is no God. But reality is, the scripture tells us that they know of God and that they knew God. Look at verse 21. Because that when they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. But instead of glorifying God and honoring God, they took something else, as Paul goes on later in the verses, and said what they did is they took who was the reality of God and they put something else in its place. Something else to reflect their concept and their idea of God. It's like a lot of times you encounter people, and the most common argument for the lack of existence of God, or for people believe that says there is no God, is the evil and horrendous things that happen on this earth. Basically, what the argument boils down to, if God really did exist, he would not allow such and such event. Not allow the Holocaust of World War II. He would not allow these children to be attacked and brutalized in Africa and South America and all over the world. If God really did, he would do something about it. But see, they're speaking out of ignorance of God. Because if God, since God does exist, if he were to condemn sin, at the point of sin being activated, there would not be a single human being on the face of the earth. But people like to define God according to their image and say, well, if I were God, I would do this. They're replacing the reality of God with themselves. But even now, the wickedness of man is man's fault, and God is justified in harshly condemning God, or condemning mankind. But one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible, Genesis 6:8. See, in the midst of all of the depravity of man, in the midst of the wickedness and the evilness of man, there was one man. Now, he did not stand out because of his righteousness, because of his holiness. But he stood out because Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Man. See, a lot of people like to think, well, Noah was somehow a superhuman and he was so much better than everybody else. He wasn't. Remember what we read earlier? Every thought of the imagination of their hearts was only evil continually. I believe Noah was of that group as well. But for whatever reason, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And that changed everything. In God's statement about the status of Noah of having found grace, it does not say that Noah did anything to deserve grace. He wasn't any better than anybody else. It doesn't say that his nature and his character was good enough to receive grace. It wasn't. He was no different. All it says is that God, for his own purposes and according to his own will, deliberately chose to show grace to Noah. Not because of who Noah was, but because of who God was and is. It was God's grace that came upon Noah, not because, again, of Noah, but because grace is a gift from God to Noah for the purpose of God, for the glory of God, and for the glory of God alone. It is to honor him, to honor God. Look with me at 2 Timothy to look in question, well, is things really any different? 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 7 through 10. Thin pages are sticking together. At least that's the story I'm sticking to right now. 2 Timothy 1, 7 through 10. And he says, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Do not, therefore, be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but be a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus, before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and has brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Paul, as he is explaining it, says that the salvation that we experience is because of the power of God who saved us. It's not our power, but his power. A person's salvation is not accomplished according to our works, but is according to the purposes of Christ, the purposes of God, and grace. Salvation is the work of grace, not the work of anything else. It is God, the scriptures tell us, who gave us salvation, who gave us grace. When God chose to save us, he willingly chose to save us apart from our own sinfulness and his perfect righteousness. God is well aware of our sinfulness. God is well aware of his perfect righteousness, but he chose to save us and redeem us apart from those because he placed upon us his grace. We've already talked about the offering, which we'll get back to again as well, that allows that to take place. But the reality is that we are saved by grace apart from works. Now, the salvation that we experience is also, it is placed on mankind. Remember what Genesis 6, 8 says? Noah found grace. Noah did not pursue grace. He did not ask for grace. He did not reach up for grace. But Noah discovered that grace had come upon him. It is completely from God, and it is completely the power of Christ. Look with me in John chapter 10. In the Gospel of John chapter 10, God is explaining the greatness of his love for us and the mighty power that he has over us and through us. Look at John 10, 27 to 29. Jesus says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, who gave them to me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Just as Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, so must we as well. We will find grace in the eyes of Jesus Christ, in that he calls us his sheep. Being his sheep, he owns us. Being his sheep, we know him, and he knows us. We are given access to our Lord Jesus Christ because of his grace. We do not become his sheep because we believe in him, but instead we believe in him because we are his sheep." Notice what he says, "My sheep hear my voice." He does not say, "Whoever hears my voice is my sheep." Got the difference? Because we hear his voice, we are his sheep. Because we hear his voice, we believe in him. Because we are his, we have received grace. He has allowed us to hear and to understand. As we take a look at as we're looking at Genesis chapter 6, and Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord, the question to raise up and to ask is, well, why Noah? Why did Noah find grace and nobody else? Now, Noah got to bring his family along with him, but why did Noah find grace? How can God justify the execution of grace? And that's because of the cross. We have talked before about God's justice being satisfied and at the same time providing a way for God to extend forgiveness to the guilty. This is accomplished by his grace. It is carried out on the cross where Jesus died. On the cross of Calvary, every sin was paid for. Every error was atoned for. There is nothing that can keep anybody away from God and Christ. It is Christ that satisfies all justice. It is Christ that satisfies every condition for grace and mercy. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 1. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 through 10, Paul explains to us a little bit more about our salvation. Ephesians 1, starting in verse 7. And speaking of Christ, he says, "In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, wherein he has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him." Notice what Paul is telling us. We have redemption through his blood. We have forgiveness because of the blood of Christ that was cast upon the cross, shed upon the cross. It is because of the work of Christ that we can have redemption. It comes through the sacrifice of Jesus. And we receive forgiveness for every sin. Not just some, but every sin. Also note what was required for this redemption and forgiveness to take place. The riches of his grace. And notice that the Bible does not say that we receive forgiveness out of the riches of his grace, but according to the riches of his grace. The greatness of the grace that is in God, we receive grace according to his riches of his grace. We receive that forgiveness because our God is gracious. And he is gracious because he satisfied the punishment for sin for all mankind. See, the grace that God bestows upon us and upon others, without regard to their works and efforts, It was bestowed upon Noah by grace. It is bestowed upon us by grace. And it is bestowed upon all who believe by grace. And the grace of God is justified, not only is justified on the cross or because of the cross or through the cross, but it is also justified to all who believe. But it is limited to all who believe. God's grace for the forgiveness and the redemption is not given to all of mankind, but only to those who acknowledge the gift of God, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. See, we are no different than Noah. We are desperately in need for God's grace. The grace and only the grace that brings about salvation. There is no other means by which we may can receive salvation apart from grace. Turn with me with Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verses 1 through 7. Come on. Romans 11, chapter 1, verse 1. I say then, hath God cast away his people? God forbid, for I also am an Israelite, of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away his people, which he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah? How he makes intercession to God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets, they have digged down your altars, and I am left alone, and they seek my life. But what does the answer of God say unto him? I reserve to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. Even so then at this present time, also there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more of grace. Otherwise, work is no longer work. What then? Israel has not obtained that which he seeks for, but the election has obtained it, and the rest were blinded. And so Paul is using the illustration of Elijah. And he is looking at the nation of Israel, and he is raising up the question that some may ask, has God cast away Israel? It's a question that a lot of times we still encounter. People questioning whether or not Israel has been cast aside. Some people that say, no, Israel has not been cast aside, are fighting for Israel to remain as Israel. I look at the scriptures and say, I need to fight for Israel, not to be Israel, but become Christian. Because grace is the answer to salvation. Grace is the answer of our sinfulness. And it is not found in becoming a Jew or becoming an Israelite. Because look at what Paul is saying here. When he's talking about the potential destruction of the nation of Israel, Elijah is talking about how corrupt and evil the people have become. They have destroyed the prophets. They have destroyed the altars of God. And according to Elijah, he says, I am the only prophet left. And being the only prophet, the only voice of God, those who are against God are seeking my life. But look at the answer from God. He says, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men. God reserved the 7,000. And these 7,000 didn't reserve themselves. These 7,000 didn't protect themselves. God protected them. God provided for them. God is the one that put that barrier between them and the rest of mankind, that they would not defile themselves. And Paul uses the illustration saying, just as there was a remnant then, there is a remnant now. There's a remnant not only of the people of Israel who will come to faith in Jesus Christ, but there is also a remnant of mankind who, according to grace, will come to Christ. The work of salvation is a work of grace. And Paul wants people to understand. That's why verse 6, he is so emphatic. He says, on the one hand, we have grace. On the other hand, we have works. If salvation is the result of our obedience to the law of God, then grace has no part of it. It is worthless and useless. But on the other hand, he says, if grace has any part to do with salvation, then our works have nothing to do with it. And a lot of times people try to balance the two. It's a balancing act between grace and works. But God says no. It is all of grace or it is none of grace. If you want the grace of God to redeem you, you can't rely upon your works. And if you're going to rely upon your works, as we learned last week, your works will fail you because you cannot be obedient to God. God knows that our heart is frail. God knows that we are weak. But God can reserve our heart for His purpose and for His glory. God does not need us to do anything, but He wants us to listen to His voice and obey His voice. God reserves us as His own, not because of us, but despite us. God reserves us for His own, for His honor and His glory, that He would be amplified, He would be magnified, He would be glorified. And so the great question is, have you trusted in Christ so that He might reserve you for Himself by grace? Our summary verse in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, Paul reminds us, he says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Salvation is grace, not because of our works and our efforts. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You so very much for Your divine grace and mercy, for the greatness of Your grace, for the greatness of Your love and Your might and Your power that You have shed upon us, to lift us up and strengthen us that we might learn to do Your will, to abide by Your commandments, and in holiness and in righteousness to live for You and serve You. In the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.